All right, we can be turning in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, Lord willing, we'll finish the book today. A lot of neat things in this chapter, but it's going to be a really weird chapter at first glance. In fact, there are a lot of people through the ages who have looked at this chapter and really scratched their heads about it. In fact, I want to give you a quote that I ran across from Martin Luther, who is the great and very wise and intelligent and well-studied German reformer in the 1500s. He wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. The first one, he stopped at chapter 13 and didn't even touch the last chapter. And then in the second commentary, he just added a little bit about this chapter, and then he said this: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." I read that when I sat down to study the text, and I thought, wow, dude, that is so encouraging. That gives me a lot of hope for this. So nevertheless, despite what Mr. Luther said, we are going to study this chapter today, not because I think I'm smarter than Martin Luther, because I'm sure that that's not the case. But we're going to study it because Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture, including this chapter, and the whole book that this chapter comes from, is useful to equip us as men and women in the church to be the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be. And so if we're careful, hopefully, going through this, asking God to give us wisdom and understanding, and talking about it with each other instead of just going off separately and trying to figure it out, hopefully we can glean from this what God wants us to learn. I definitely think the main point of this chapter is something that we can wrap our minds around, that God is rebuilding broken lives by purifying His people. That's, I think, what we're going to see throughout all this. And that's really kind of what the book of Zechariah is about, too. So let's look in the first five verses together and look at this day of the Lord, this day where the Lord comes to fight for His people, to rescue them, to beat the enemies. Let's look at what this is all about here. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him." So on this day where God comes to save His people, there is a discussion at the very beginning of the chapter about the enemies of God. And it's described as this overwhelming host, this all of the nations are coming to besiege and to attack Judah and Jerusalem. The enemies are closing in. I don't think this is a description of what is physically going to happen to the city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel on those hills over there, because this never happens in this kind of a way. Yes, there were Romans or Greeks or other nations that kind of came in, but it was never this kind of description of this overwhelming physical force. So this is a spiritual picture of our time when we needed to be rescued from the devil by Jesus. And so these first two verses are really bleak, and they're really hard to read. because they're a picture of what Satan did to us before Jesus came. So you see images of plundering, you see rape, you see exile, and that's a description of what happened to us. We were not just good people who did a couple of bad things and then Jesus came and washed those little sins away. No, we were held captive by the devil. He didn't just deceive us a little bit and get some things messed up in our life. He had his way with us. He pillaged us. He plundered us. He ripped us apart at the seams and took everything that he possibly could from our lives, from our spirits, until God came and rescued us, rescued his people. So all the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked when we opened up our gates to the devil and let him come in and do the things that he did, we were in desperate straits, waiting for God to come and save us from things that we were powerless to save ourselves from. But notice what happens. It's not just verses 1 and 2. God then goes on in 3 through 5 to say, and I'm going to open up this escape for you guys to come through if you want to. We serve a God who did not abandon his children to the horrors of the devil. In fact, in verse 2, we get a little bit of a hint of that because verse 2 says, God is the one who is gathering these nations to a particular place to then defeat them all in battle and save and rescue his people. In other words, God knew that Satan would come. God knew that Satan would battle against him. But God is the one who chooses the battleground. See, it's the smart and wise general who says, we're going to fight together, but I'm going to get to where I want to fight you first, and you're going to come to me. That's what happens between Satan and God throughout all the ages of Bible history. God knew that people would sin, that devil would come, but he's the one paving the way, weaving history together in his purposes so that Jesus would be positioned at just the right time of history to then come and offer his life and defeat the devil totally and completely forever. And so that's the picture here. And God opens an escape route for us. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites? You know, remember when they ate their Passover meal, which was this time of their year on the calendar, by the way, as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. That's Passover time. So they ate their Passover, and they hit the roads, and they started walking out of Egypt. And remember, they hit a dead end. They hit the Red Sea. And Pharaoh changes his mind again, sends his army after them, and they feel trapped, hemmed in. They start to panic. And God opens the Red Sea, he parts it, and they're able to walk through on dry land and out the other side. That, I think, is the picture of what's happening here in the text that we just read. It's really confusing about the Mount of Olives splitting apart and some of it going this way and some of it going that way. But I think this is Red Sea crossing part two. What the picture is here. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, it's really interesting. I went to the city a couple of years ago, and when you look due east, like if you're standing in the city and you're looking that way, all you're going to see is this huge, steep ridge. The Mount of Olives is not one lone peak. So if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, don't think Erebor. You know, this is not the Lonely Mountain that we're talking about here. We're talking about a big line of mountain that just kind of juts up and blocks off Jerusalem from everything east. So if you're in the city and you're trying to get away and you're looking that way, this whole thing is in your way and you can't get out. So God says, I'm going to burst that apart. And you are going to be able to flee and run away and you're going to escape. Just like you did in the book of Exodus. Because I'm your God and I can blow mountains apart. That's who I am. This is so significant for all of us who have felt like these people trapped in this city, experiencing the horrors of what we read about in the first part of this chapter. And maybe there's somebody here in this room, or maybe there's somebody who is watching this online, who feels right now the hopelessness and the devastation of sin, and you're looking out at the city and you see a big mountain and you don't understand that there's a way out. Please let me remind you that our God has created an escape route. And through Jesus, you can leave the city of horror and you can come to your God who fights for you. And so if you're in that boat, don't feel hopeless. Open up to me, open up to Steve or to Mo or some other godly man here or somewhere else, and tell us about that so that we can take you to the King who can fight for you like he does in this passage. This is not theoretical. This is real life stuff we're talking about here that has an impact on our lives. So please let this have an impact on you. All right, so let's look here. Starting in verse 6 and keep going about this description of this day. So verse 6, on that day, the day that God fights, the day that he wins, the day that he saves his people, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepresses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. All right, so in 6 and 7, we've got the first thing that's going to be amazing and different about this day that God comes, the day that Jesus comes and rescues. There's going to be a different light. So the meaning of the Hebrew words here are kind of difficult to understand and translate. And so if you're using a different translation than what I'm using in the ESV, it might read a little bit differently. But there's a clear sense that in verse 6, light is going to somehow be taken away. And in the next verse, in verse 7, light's going to be given. Light's going to be provided. How does that work? Well, I think whenever we read a prophet in the Old Testament, and that prophet's confusing to us, it's often useful to go to another prophet and read what that guy has to say about similar things. So real quickly, let's go to Isaiah 60. Hold your Bible, hold your finger in Zechariah, but go to Isaiah 60 for just a second, and let's look at what Isaiah says about the time of Jesus, the time that we are living in now. Notice what he says, Isaiah 60, verse 19. Talking about light. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. This is very much like what we're going to read in our Revelation class that Herb's going to take us through at the end of the book, that night will be no more, they will need no light of lamp or sun, the Lord will be their light, they're going to reign forever and ever. So in other words, this is saying in Jesus, we understand where we are, who we are, where we're going, what our purpose and our mission is all about. We understand that He's put us here, He's saved us, He's poured His blessings into our hearts so that we can then turn around and pour them out into other people's lives. So that's what we are. We're not living in darkness. We understand that God is going to tie up all the loose ends. He's creating the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. But the people on the outside, the people of the world that we need to help, who are still in that darkness, they're biting their nails. It's really interesting whenever a new president is elected, almost without fail, in the next week or two, the media is already speculating about the next 4 years and about what's going to happen in the next election cycle. We just elected this dude. Can we not just sit on that for a little while? But there's no security. There's always this constant churning about what's going to happen in the future. Well, we know as Christians what is going to happen in the future and what is happening now in the present. And the real people of God are just putting their heads down and going about their business and doing this, like we talked about in the beginning, in our first part of the class. They're performing Luke 22, what Jesus told them to do and what He did for us. And that's what they're focusing on. They're not worrying about what's happening in the world. They know what they're about. So we have a different light than the light of the people of the world, where sometimes it's day and sometimes it's night, and we got to be careful about that. No, it's always day for the people of God, because the Lord is our light. And we always have the Lord. He's not going to leave us. All right, I love verse 8. All right, so then you got a picture of abundant water here. And this is so interesting because Jerusalem, you think about the city that this was kind of set in the background, Jerusalem didn't have a large supply of water. So if you think about Rome, if you think about Babylon, if you think about Nineveh, if you think about all the big cities of the ancient world, they were always next to big rivers. You ever thought about that? But Jerusalem had a little spring. They had the Gihon Spring that kind of flowed down and collected in the Pool of Siloam, but that really wasn't always enough for the water needs of the city. And so they're always kind of looking forward to what the prophets are saying, that there's going to be water all over the place when God comes. There's going to be water flowing east. There's going to be water flowing west, like He says here. There's going to be water everywhere. And it's not going to dry up in certain seasons. You notice the last part of that verse? It shall continue in summer, just like in winter. And I mean, you go to Israel today, there are all these... When I went, and actually I went in a rainy season, and there were still like these dry creek beds that I would just come across everywhere, where there's just a lot of rocks, and you could tell there used to be a stream there in certain seasons, but it wasn't there anymore. That's not the case when God comes. Now that is so neat, because this, again, if you look at this in a spiritual way, this is saying that Jesus can quench thirst that no other poor substitute can. This is so impactful for us because throughout the week, when I'm not working up here and I'm out there, I have studies with other people who are trying to fight addictions. Either they're currently in an addiction, or they're coming out of it, or they have one in the past and they're trying to move past that. And what I will often emphasize is this point to them, that Jesus is not just the person you should obey, you know, keep His commandments, do what He said to do, but Jesus is the one that can fulfill the deepest desires that you have as a human living in this life. And it's interesting, when you look at the gospel accounts and you trace the conversations that Jesus would have with different people, He talked about this kind of stuff. Do you remember in John 4 when he's at the well? He's at the well of water. with a woman from Sychar in Samaria. And you remember what he said to her? You know, here she's come into the well, and she has been burning through relationships like nobody's business. And he finally says to her, you know, you should bring your husband and come here and talk to me. And she says, well, actually, I don't have a husband. And she said, yeah, you're right. You've had lots of husbands. And the guy that you have is not your husband now. You're just trying to... Guys were her addiction. She's thinking that if I just find the right relationship, that's going to solve all my problems. And Jesus looks at her and says, actually, I'm the real guy you should have in your life. If you have me, then you have everything. I have living water that I can give to you. And it takes her a while to understand basically what he's talking about. But that's what he constantly advertised himself as. In fact, there was a day, I think it was at the end of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. He got up in front of the crowd and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Because I've got this for you. He's coming to the prophets and he's saying, I am this, what you guys are seeking. I can quench your thirst. All right, let's look at 9 through 11 here. We see a picture of this beautiful, flourishing city. When God becomes the undisputed king, look what happens. He says, my name will be one. Now, wasn't God's name always one? I mean, you go back to Deuteronomy 6, that's what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. He's always been one God. But when he beats his enemies, when Jesus comes and tackles the devil and pins him to the ground and defeats him entirely, God's name is going to be one in a way that so many other people will now appreciate and flock to. Now, the Gentiles are going to come in. Non-Jewish people who weren't part of the physical family of Abraham, we're going to come and bow the knee to our God and acknowledge what has always been true of our God, that He is the King. And His way is the only way to life. You remember what Paul said in the book of Ephesians? Ephesians 4? There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. God is going to transform the landscape of His people. He's going to be their God. He's going to be over them. But He's also going to change the place that they live in. I think that's being talked about in 9 through 11 as well, especially like 10 and 11. This whole land, verse 10 is really interesting because Israel is a really mountainous place. Like if you go there, you're going to be up, you're going to be down. The Dead Sea is like the lowest point on earth. And you go up to where Jerusalem sits in the mountains. It's all over the place. Verse 10, we got a picture of a plain. God says, I'm going to level the ground, but I'm still going to keep my city and my people up here at the top. But everything else is going to be plain. You know, it's so interesting to me that the strongest Christians that I know, the ones who are doing this, the ones who are workers, the ones who are trying to put their nose to the grindstone and help other people's lives, they're the ones who don't have easy lives. They're the ones that have been changed, though, in their perspective by God. You know, maybe they've had children that have died. Maybe they have jobs that give them fits. Maybe they have terrible, terrible physical family members that make their lives miserable. But they have been, their life, in their vision, in their focus, it's been made a plain. It's been made easy by God because they are looking at Him and not at the problems that would drag so many other people down. So that's what I think he's talking about here, is your perspective. Even though you might not have a cushy life if you follow me, your life perspective is going to change and because you're going to be looking at me, and then you're going to be dwelling in security. That's the end part of verse 11. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. That's how we have joy. All right, so but verse 12 and 15 through 15, we now have the enemies of the people being talked about again. Look what God's going to do with them. He's going to strike them with a plague and just wipe out Satan's forces on the spot. And, you know, the way he describes this in verse 12 is really kind of violent and really kind of, you know, not a really nice picture to think about. You know, we wouldn't want chapter 14 being made into a movie because that would look pretty scary for us. That's not something we would show everybody here. But God's basically saying, they just had no chance against me. I'm going to rot them on the spot, make them carcasses so that they just cannot stand against me. And I'm going to make evil self-destruct. You know, I'm going to wipe you out. Notice this picture of panic that we have here. Remember, Jesus says that a kingdom that's divided against itself can't stand. Well, that's not true of the kingdom of God, but that is true of the kingdom of Satan. It is divided against itself. And you see so many pictures of that. Do you remember in the Old Testament, we got so many battles where the people of God just stand there and watch as the enemies just fight each other and all die? Do you remember Gideon in the book of Judges? He took 300 guys against this huge army of the Midianites, and they surround the army, and they blow their trumpets, and they light their lanterns, and they yell. And the Midianites just all wake up and start killing each other with their weapons. And that's all that, for the most part, that's what happens. And there are other stories like that too. So God makes evil self-destruct. And so we see that playing out in the world when we think about all of the panic that has been created by some of the social events that have happened in our country. Certainly with the virus and everything that's happened with that. You see all kinds of people just aiming their guns at each other and blowing each other to smithereens. But that is not what's happening amongst the true people of God. We are serving, we are loving, we are teaching, we are doing the Lord's work. And we're not worrying about what's happening on the outside. But that is a picture of what we have amongst the people who are still captive by Satan. They're going to experience plague and panic, but they have, again, a way out because God is preaching this message in hopes that other people are going to come and be forgiven and be blessed so that they don't have to have this dumped on them. God doesn't want to give plague or panic to anybody. But that is what is in store for them. So let's look at this last part of the passage here from 16 to 21. There's this last big effort for the mouth of Zechariah to say, we got to go to the king, we got to honor him. Let's look at this together. Verse 16. Read this with me. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And this shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor. You may have Canaanite in your translation, but ESV has traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All right, some neat, really neat things in here. So, first several verses, he's saying, you got to celebrate God. You got to come and worship before Him, or you're going to suffer some kind of a punishment. But notice how he's holding out hope for, verse 16, the people who realize that they don't want to be punished. They don't want the Lord to be against them. They want to come, they want to flip sides and surrender their lives to Him. And so of those people who come to worship this God, they're going to be safe. They're going to be secure. And those who don't are going to suffer. But notice the Feast of Booths is brought up as a picture of this worship. There were a lot of Jewish calendar feast days, so why the Feast of Booths? Well, Feast of Booths was the last feast on the Jewish calendar that they would all come to Jerusalem to celebrate together. And the Feast of Booths was really a cool holiday because it looked backward on the time that God took care of the people through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you know, living in tents, living out in the desert, while they waited for their chance to enter into the Promised Land, and so which eventually happened. But it was also an occasion where the law was publicly read to all the people by the priest. And it was a celebration of God and His blessings. So it fell in such a place in their calendar that they had just collected a bunch of their harvest right before they would have gone to celebrate this feast in the city. And so the blessings of God would have been freshly on their minds as they come to worship Him. And this is an important point about why we come to worship God. We are here not just to keep some rules, not just to make sure that we're fulfilling certain obligations that God expects us to do. We've got to come together, got to worship, got to sing, got to take the Lord's Supper, got to do this, got to do that. Worship is about so much more than keeping rules. Worship is about basking in the glory of the person that God is and what He has poured out on us, and reveling in it and enjoying God, not just fulfilling His commandments. You know, Hebrews 12:22 tells us that we as Christians have come not to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion, and we have come to angels in festal gatherings. You know what a festal gathering is? It's basically a party. It's basically a feast. It's basically people getting together and eating together and enjoying each other and what they have with God. We've come to that. Is that why we're here to worship? Is that what we're doing as we fulfill these things that God wants us to do? If we're not celebrating Him, then we are in danger of coming under the curses that He's talking about here for the nations that don't go up to Jerusalem to worship God in the way that they should. Now, this is something that I'm emphasizing because growing up, I heard a lot about how we need to worship God correctly. And we do, and I'm not trying to dispute that or deny that at all. John 4 is brought up a lot. We've got to worship God in spirit and in truth, especially the truth part. And that it's true. We do need to do that. But the emphasis of Scripture as far as worshiping God always comes back to this as well. That there is a joy that genuinely comes deep from an understanding of God's blessing. That should be in our hearts as well. And if it's not, if it's not, then that puts us in danger of what else he's talking about here in this context. Let's talk about 2021. I think this is neat too. Notice how he says that everything is going to be inscribed with this inscription on it: "Holy to the Lord." Now, if you're a Jew reading this, this would have really caught your attention because There was just one special thing that had this inscription on it. It was what the priest wore. So this would have been really shocking. It would have been on his turban. But if you're a Jew, you probably also would have remembered Exodus 19, where God says to them, you are to be a holy nation for me. You are to be a kingdom of priests for me that I send to the nations. And so they understood that this was supposed to be who we were as a people, but we didn't really fulfill that picture. But when the king comes and he beats his enemies, Jesus arrives, conquers the devil, then this is going to be true of all of his people. And it should be true of everything that we do. So it's good. You notice how it's going to be on the pots and the pans and the horses, bells, and everything is going to have this attached to it. Is that true of our lives? Is that true of us? Do we just simply consider ourselves holy to the Lord on Sundays, on holidays, like this is Easter Sunday? Do we simply come and present ourselves before Him on occasional moments and offer our worship? Or is our entire life, all of our hobbies, all of our relationships, all of our thoughts, our innermost being and everything in there, all of the cracks and the crevices of our lives, is it all devoted to Him? Or are we kind of partial Christians? That's what He's challenging us with here. This is not true of the people of God. They are completely devoted wholly to the Lord. So when we look at what this whole passage is about, everything that's happening in chapter 14 of Zechariah, there are some strange places. There are some pictures that we look at and think, wow, that's really weird at first glance. But I think it's clear from reading this whole thing that God is portraying Himself as a God who is at work in the lives of His people to save them, to rescue them. But that all can only happen if we present ourselves to Him as a purified people. He is rebuilding broken lives by purifying His house. You know, at the end of that, at the end of the passage, the last phrase of the book, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That should ring a bell. Because when Jesus came to His temple, what did He do when He found money changers, when He found people engaging in trade, when He found animals being sold? He flipped over the tables. He sent the money flying. He drove those people out of His house because that was supposed to be a house for all the nations. That was supposed to be a place of prayer. That was supposed to be a place where we can come and unify ourselves with our gods, not a place for commerce. God is promising here in Zechariah not just to purify that physical building that Jesus would one day go on to do. He's promising to purify a house in terms of people, a collection of souls that hopefully you and I are all a part of. So this is a book about how Jesus is accomplishing His work of saving people. But this book is also inviting us to partner with God in doing what He does. Not just in committing to showing up at a church building once in a while. And I realize that because in this fragmented time of COVID, where some of us are here and some of us are not, there is this push right now to physically unify ourselves in a building. There is a place for that conversation. But let us also realize that there's so much more than that. So much more than that. We come here to celebrate what He has done for us in His body and His blood, in offering that up for our sins. And then using that mental picture as a motivation to then in the rest of our week going out there and doing this and serving each other and the world. That's what our religion is about. And this meal that we're about to eat together in the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a reminder of all of that together, united in us. So let's eat that together now.